Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all out. It is a beautiful Lord's Day. God has certainly blessed us all, hasn't he? So good to have the opportunity to be with you this morning, to spend some time sharing some thoughts from the Word of God that I hope will be of help to you on your way to heaven. I think I've shared with at least some of you before about a study that I was involved in about 10 years ago or so. The teacher was a brother in Christ, and he was also an expert on Jewish culture by virtue of the work that he did for the government. And he taught a class on Jewish culture in the days of Jesus of Nazareth. And I remember as he began the series of studies that we engaged in on that subject, he started off by making some just general comments about just Jewish culture in general through the centuries, including things that generally remain true of Jews even today. And as he talked about that, he made a statement that really struck me at the time and has stayed with me ever since. And I can't provide a verbatim quote of what he said at that moment, but I remember he mentioned that there is a very real and very genuine fear among devout Jews. And particularly, I recall, among Orthodox Jews, which is not terribly surprising. But that fear is that the Jewish people will lose their distinctive identity as Jewish people and come to be no different than all those Gentiles around them. There is this deep-seated concern with maintaining an awareness of who they are as a people and preserving those things that make them distinct among the various peoples that are to be found on the earth. As I said, the sharing of that fear resonated deeply with me, because I'll tell you what, that is a fear that I have as well. I'm not a Jew, and I really am not particularly concerned with maintenance of the Jewish identity, just on a personal level. But I am a member of a group of people whose distinctiveness and identity in the world I don't want to see lost. I am a Christian. I am a member of the Lord's church, and as such, a citizen in His spiritual kingdom. Like the Jews, our people are scattered throughout the earth. And like the Jews, there is an ever-present danger, being in the minority of peoples, as we really are, of being assimilated into the culture around us and losing our distinctiveness and our identity as God's special people on earth. God does not want that to happen. As was read a few minutes ago by Vince in Romans chapter 12, Paul writes that we should not be conformed to this world. Back when we lived up in East Tennessee, I used to love to go up into the mountains and go and see some of the crafts from there. And I remember going to a candle shop up there, Lorelei Candles, just outside of Gatlinburg. And, you know, you can watch them work there, and a candle maker will take molten wax in its liquefied state, and they've got just a room full of molds. And they'll decide what they want to make, and they'll get that mold down and pour that molten wax into the mold, and it takes on the shape of the mold that it is poured into. It conforms to the appearance of that mold into which it's poured. And when Paul says not to be conformed to the world, he's telling us, don't allow yourself to be poured into that mold of what the world would have you to be and what the world would have you to do. Rather, let yourself be transformed and made distinct from the world by the renewing of your mind in Christ, so that rather becoming worldly, you become otherworldly. I've been asked several times since I began preaching about what I think may be the single greatest threat to Christianity and the church in the time in which we live and the culture in which we live. I think I may have even discussed it with some of the men when we first visited here a little over a year ago. At this moment, I don't know that my answer has changed. I don't know that I could come up with any other answer than simple worldliness. The tendency for Christians to be formed into the shape of the world. Maybe the advent of social media has just made it, given it more visibility, as people seem to be driven to share more and more about themselves. But it just seems to me that there are an awful lot of Christians who, looking at how they present themselves, seem to feel very much at home in this world, among the people of this world, and engaged in worldly pursuits, to the neglect, oftentimes, of spiritual ones. Now, please understand, I am not going to advocate that we withdraw ourselves from the world. I do not believe we should do that. In fact, I think Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 about that. That would be unreasonable. It doesn't make sense for us to withdraw ourselves from the world in some type of monastic Christianity, because that would be counterproductive to what we are to be all about as Christians, carrying out the mission given to us by our Lord. I mean, He told us to make disciples. And it's kind of hard for us to make disciples if we shut ourselves off from everyone outside the body. So it's not that we cut ourselves off. You know, the fact is, and we all know this, that Jesus Himself interacted with people of the world, people that were recognized as sinful people, people that He recognized as sinful people. But remember, He did this not so that He could become like them, so that He could make them like Him, so that He could transform them into something better. We can't help people of the world be transformed to people of God if we aren't willing to interact with them and befriend them, to be sure. But at the same time, it is just as true that we can't help people of the world to become transformed into people of God if they can't see any difference between how they live and set priorities and how we live and set priorities. And if we're conformed to the image of the world, that's the very situation we find ourselves in, that we have no distinctiveness. This is not pleasing to God. Conformity to the world will prevent us from saving others, prevent us from saving ourselves as well. Recall what John wrote in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John 2 and 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And notice that. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in that person. It's as though the love of the world starts to crowd the love of the Father out of our minds. You look over at the book of James. We're just starting a study in the book of James on Wednesday nights. But in James chapter 4, the Lord's brother put it in far more blunt terms. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, it is written there, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. God has placed us in the world for a time, yes, and for a purpose. But in view of passages like these, we see that while He intends for us to be here and be out among the world, He does not intend for our affections to be set here. We're looking forward to something better. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, where he reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus. A conscientious child of God, a conscientious child of God, maintains an awareness that he is to be distinguishable from the people of the world, that he is not at home while still in the flesh. Rather, he eagerly awaits the day when he gets to go home with the Lord. You ever seen a kid go to some place they really enjoy? Maybe like a nice amusement park. You know, they got a few of those down here, don't they? And the time comes at the end of the day for the family to head to the car, get that long line of cars to head home. And have you seen how kids react sometimes at the thought of having to leave the amusement park and go home? Just utter despair at having to leave there to go home. I'll tell you, from just watching, I kind of get the idea that this is the mindset of many professing Christianity. They're having so much fun in this world and so caught up in the pleasures of it that they forget they don't belong here. I believe this happens when we lose sight of our intended by God distinctiveness in this world. God demands that His covenant people be distinct from the world around them. He always has. This is seen in some of the earliest instructions given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Following the establishment of the covenant between God and Israel. And as you read through this period of Bible history, you see God give commands several times that will sound similar to what He had to say, for example, in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23 and beginning in verse 23. There He said, "For My angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." As one of my teachers used to say, all manner of ites. "But as I bring you into that land, I will cut them off. Then notice, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works. But you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars." You are different. That's what He tells the Israelites. I intend for you to be and to remain different. He specifically said more than once, don't you dare become like these other nations. Instead, as we see in places like Leviticus 11 and verse 45, they were commanded, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." To be holy is to be distinct. This holiness to which they were to aspire would certainly set them apart and make them distinct from the peoples around them. You know, I got to thinking about this concept a couple of days ago. And I got to thinking about what it might have been like for someone from another culture to come in among the Israelites. And I'm talking about during the times when they were faithful to God. What if, say, a spy had been from another culture? You know, we know there were a couple of occasions where the Israelites sent spies into other cultures. What if somehow someone was able to send a spy into the land of Israel to observe the people during those times when they were faithful to God? Do you suppose that a lot of what they would see would look strange to them? I know it would. Strange to their pagan eyes. Things the like of which they had seen in no other nation and in no other people. That's what God wanted. That's the way it would have been in Israel's history for as long as they were content to serve God and be distinct as a people. But then, in the days of Samuel, in the latter part of Samuel's life, the people came to him and made a demand. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. It is written that all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Look, you are old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." We talked about this in class not too long ago. God knew this day would come. He had spoken back when Israel was still had not entered the promised land yet. In Deuteronomy 17, some of you may recall, while the people were still encamped on the plains of Moab, God said that the day would come. In Deuteronomy 17, He said the day would come when the people would say, "I will set a king over me like all the nations." God foretold every bit of it. And He laid down at that time, though, certain rules that would apply when they had a king. Which suggests to me that it would have been possible
for them to have a king and still remain faithful to God. It wasn't the having of the king, ultimately, that was the problem. It was the reason they wanted one to begin with. And again, I think God gave a glimpse of this when he noted in Deuteronomy that they would ask for the king for this reason. And it happened just as God said it would. The people demanded a king to judge them like all the nations. Down in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8 verses 19 to 20. They go on to say there that they want this king so that we may be like all the nations and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You know, we've talked about some of that, and I really don't want to get started on the idea of a king, them needing a king to fight their battles for them. Well, they had that all along, did they not? Just take note that God had said back in Deuteronomy that they would desire this in order to be like the other nations. And in 1 Samuel 8, when they tell Samuel they want a king, they tell Samuel, this will make us like the other nations. Now think about that for a minute. We've already alluded to God's feelings on this general subject. We've already noted what God told the people in Exodus chapter 23, that they are not to do according to the works of these other nations. We could talk about what God said in Deuteronomy 18, down around verse 9. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of these nations. Now, I recognize in context there he's talking about their religious practices, but I do believe that in a larger sense, he's just talking about being like these other nations. They were abominable to him. Their wickedness, remember, God told Israel, their wickedness is the reason I'm driving them out before you. And I'm suggesting to you that a desire on the part of God's people at that time, the desire to be like these nations in any way, for the sole purpose of being like them, was a dangerous and destructive step to take. And it was the first ingredient in a recipe for disaster for the people of God, because Israel's becoming like other nations did not end with a simple anointing of the king, did it? That's not where it stopped. If you know Israel's history, you know that that is not where it ended. Really beginning as early as the days of Solomon. As early as the days of Solomon, we see idol worship and false religion being introduced in Israel. After the kingdom divided into northern and southern kingdoms, we see Jeroboam up in the north setting up golden calves at Dan and Bethel for the people to worship. And you know, as you go through the history of the northern kingdom, of course, all of their kings were wicked, but it's interesting to see how many times God knows that a wicked king followed in the practices of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first king of the northern kingdom who set up those golden calves. It got to the point that during the days of Ahab in the northern kingdom, Ahab set up in Israel's capital city of Samaria a temple of Baal. Ahab made Baal worship the state religion of Israel, of the northern kingdom. All they wanted was a king in order to be like the other nations, right? Consider what the first step down that road led to. Look at 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17, and the writer here is talking about the situation in the northern kingdom at the end. After noting God's patience with the people and his love toward the people as manifested by sending the prophets to warn the northern kingdom, we read beginning in verse 14 there, "Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight till there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Well, now let's think about that. Israel's gone at this point. The northern kingdom is wiped out. Lost to history, as it were. Only Judah is left, but let me tell you about Judah. You can turn over to 2 Chronicles 36. We've read that passage several times together. And you see virtually the same thing said. What you find is the kingdom of Judah was on the same path as the kingdom of Israel. They were just a few steps behind. This desire to be like other nations replaced their desire to be like God, which would have kept them distinct from the other nations. So what we find in both kingdoms, in the days and years leading up to their being overthrown by the Assyrians in the north and the Babylonians in the south, is that their distinctiveness was lost, meaning their holiness was lost. Again, when they were established, their adherence to the law and their holy conduct made them distinct, made them distinguishable from the nations around them. But you know, you read about both kingdoms and what was going on in the years leading up to their conquest. What you find is that Israel in the north has become just another pagan nation among many. Same thing for Judah. They wanted to be like other nations. And you know what? They became just like the other nations. Just another couple of pagan, idolatrous nations, no different than the nations that God had driven out before them. You know, I've got to thinking about that. And again, I think I alluded to this earlier. I don't know that it mattered really what the specific thing was they wanted as much as the reason for wanting it. And I don't even know that they were thinking of outright rebellion against God. God, I'm rejecting you as my king. No, I think they just didn't even think about God. They were to that point. What was at the forefront of their minds was simply being like those around them. God and his desires for them had gotten lost in the shuffle by that point. Pushed out of their minds. You know, there were some good years under certain kings. Israel reached the height of their glory under the reign of righteous King David, and at least during the years of Solomon, before Solomon had some troubles in that regard. But again, the fact that such longing for a king, or whatever it else they might have been asking for, the fact that it was driven by a desire to be like the nations around them, almost guaranteed that this would not end with the specific item in question. Because quite frankly, being like other nations did not end with just them having a king, did it? Again, that is not where it ended. Well, at this point, I would remind us all of Paul's words in places like Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10, where he tells us in the church to pay attention to the lessons of ancient Israel, because they are our forerunners. In seeing the principles governing what God expected out of Israel, we see more clearly what he expects out of us, including our distinctiveness among the peoples of the earth. I really love the way that Peter refers to Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I'm a big fan of the New King James translation. That's what I read from up here generally. I used to use the New American Standard, and there I really actually like the New American Standard translates these terms that Peter uses here even more. Maybe words that we might more easily understand. My translation said we are sojourners and pilgrims. In the New American Standard translation, it is said, I beg you as aliens and strangers. That is what we are. That is what we are to be. We are the misfits. We are to be the square pegs. And it's interesting to me here to note that reading through this passage, as Peter pleads with his readers to abstain from fleshly lust, he's basing the reasonableness of his plea on the fact that they are aliens and strangers. It's as though he's saying that giving into these kind of things is what people of this world do. But you are not people of this world, so don't do it. Notice verse 12, that the result of this, if we abstain from these fleshly lusts, will be that our conduct will be honorable among the Gentiles. The term Gentiles here, referring to those outside the body, people of the world. In other words, you will be recognizable as an alien and a stranger in this world by your honorable conduct. There's that distinctiveness that we're looking for. You know, it's an interesting thing about aliens and strangers, what we call foreigners sometimes, in that a lot of times when we see them in our country, we can tell that they're not from here. We can tell that they are aliens and strangers. And by the same token, oftentimes when we travel abroad, we can be pretty distinguishable as Americans. A foreigner may be distinguishable by their conduct. Maybe it'll be by their speech, the way they talk. Maybe by the priorities they place on certain things. Maybe it's how they dress. And the list could go on. But there's any number of things that might enable us to say, aha, they're not from around here. Well, can we see how the same principles maybe ought to apply where it concerns our lot as the people of God in this world? God wanted the people of Israel to be different from the nations around them. And when they weren't, they were rebuked and they were warned. And when this failed to produce repentance on their part, they were punished. We need to be aware that the same fate could fall to us if we repeat their error in this regard. We need to take care to maintain our distinctiveness in this world. How do you do that? I suppose you could take a while talking about that. But as we wrap things up this morning, I'll just mention three things that I thought about that might help us in this regard, that might help us to maintain our distinctiveness as a people. Okay. First of all, I think we need to simply remain aware of who we are and what we are. Brother Bubba Garner preaches out in Pasadena, Texas. I had the chance to meet him a few years ago. About my age. But I remember him one time talking about how that when he was a teenager and he would go out with his friends sometimes on a Friday night, without fail, the last thing his mother would always say as he left the house was, remember who your father is. And she wasn't talking about her husband. She wasn't talking about his earthly father. She was talking about his heavenly father. It was a reminder to be mindful as he went out in the world that you are a child of God. The idea being that that consciousness will serve to encourage him to maintain his distinctiveness as a party to God's covenant. You know, as Paul dealt with the problems at Corinth and the church at Corinth, he rebuked the brethren there in 1 Corinthians 3 for their failure to mature as spiritual people that would make them distinctive from the culture around them. And beginning in verse 1, it is written, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal in behaving like mere men?" I love the New King James translation there. He says, you're behaving like mere men. We're men and women, but we're not to be mere men, mere women. Part of the problem with the people at Corinth is that they were behaving too naturally. They were behaving like mere men, and I think I've noted with you before that a man who is a mere Christian should be no mere man. Because when he is a mere man, he's becoming molded into the image of the world rather than the image of God. When we consider what clothes to buy, what movies to see, what places to go and to visit, what language to use, we might want to ask ourselves the question, is this befitting a person who is trying to be distinct from the world? As we arise and go out into the world each day, maybe we need to remind ourselves to remember who our Father is. Remember who you are as a Christian. Second thing I would offer to help in this regard is just see the world and worldly people for how they really are. Don't buy into the sales job that they're trying to give us. You know, I think about Israel and the laws that God gave them. And we got off on a little bit of a tangent in our Bible reading group the other night at Panera Bread. And I talked about it was me that got off on the tangent, actually. Okay, so. But anyway, I mentioned that the law that God gave them benefited them in ways that they didn't even know about. That they're 3,000 years later and knowing more about the way the world works than they did back then, we can see how a lot of those laws kept the society in Israel more sanitary, for example, more healthy. Now, they kept the commands because God commanded them, but we understand now maybe why it was good for them. Israel, under God's rule and law, was a much place to be, better place to be, than it was when it became like other nations. The law given to the Israelites provided them with a better life, get this, than the people they aspired to be like. Oftentimes, we are lured in the desire to be like the world because we don't realize what a mess the world really is, or we allow ourselves to forget. Satan tries very hard to keep that from us as much as he can. Pardon me, I'm not real familiar with all the drinks that are advertised nowadays, but I think Corona is one of those that's advertised. I don't even know what it is. I don't know if it's a beer or something like that. I know it's some kind of alcoholic beverage that's advertised a lot on TV. And I know they're always showing all the pretty young people frolicking around on the beach having such a great time. Now, when I was in college, first of all, let me tell you, I didn't go to those parties. I didn't go to those parties that were glorified in the commercials. But I often saw the results. Sometimes friends would call me to come get them because they weren't able to get themselves home. I saw the results of those good times, as it were, and the results weren't very pretty. Those guys passed out after vomiting all over themselves. Girls, too, for that matter. They aren't included in those advertisements we see, are they? They don't show you that. Those broken homes and broken lives that the way of the world produces, they don't make their way into the commercials, do they? Not in a straightforward way. Now, God tells us in places like Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15 that the way of the sinner is hard. Do we really have to do all those things to see that? I don't think so. Maybe the lure of the world won't be so strong when we take the time to see what a mess the world really is and where being like the world actually leads us. And then finally, one other thing I would suggest that might help us in this regard is we need to look to the right place for approval. Israel shouldn't have been looking around at other nations to see what they did to gain validation for themselves. They just should have looked at God and His Word and said, are we doing what He wants us to do? I heard the story of a young pianist who gave a performance in front of a large crowd. And his performance was stellar, apparently. The audience was enwrapped with his music while he played. When he finished, the crowd erupted into a loud roar, a standing ovation. And as the crowd cheered him and threw the roses onto the stage, he walked to the edge of the stage and just looked up into the balconies, looking around for somebody. And he finally found him. It was his master, the one who had taught him how to play. He was looking there for his approval. And it was only when he saw that his master was pleased with his performance that he was satisfied with what he had done. I don't know, again, that Israel was looking to rebel against God when they wanted a king to be like the other nations. But I wonder if the problem was that they just weren't looking to God at all. They weren't interested in his approval. I wonder if he hadn't simply been crowded out of their minds by that time by the lure of the world. We should be conscious of where we look for validation. Don't look around at the world. Look up at God. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, Paul noted that it was his aim, whether present in the body or absent, to be found pleasing to his master. And as long as he was pleasing to his master, I really don't think Paul worried too much about what the world desired of him or what the world thought of him. And maybe when we remember to remain focused on pleasing our master, it will become more difficult to be lured by the appeals of the world. Maybe we'll find it easier then to maintain our distinctiveness. Thank you for your attention this morning. That's the lesson. Go ahead and get ready to sing the song that's been selected by Bill. But as always, we don't want to close out this service without offering the opportunity for anyone here this morning who has need to render obedience to the gospel to do so. In a crowd this size, it's very possible that there's someone here that recognizes their need for Jesus and maybe recognizes that you don't have Jesus right now. If you've never been baptized into Christ, that opportunity presents itself to you at this time. We have the facilities where we can accommodate you if that is your need. If you're a child of God who's drifted from the way, though, and you recognize that I need the help of the church, I need the forgiveness of the church, we stand ready to assist you as well. We want to help. And you don't have to leave here unprepared. So don't. Come as we stand in together and sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing fire? Are you washed in the blood?